We're in the third psalm in a series of psalms that we're doing for Lent in this season. And these psalms are kind of taking us through that desert period that we call Lent. And our journey will eventually take us to Easter, though. That is the good news. Psalm 42 and 43 actually go together. For some reason, they separated them. They are, in a sense, three stanzas of a single song or prayer. You see it in how each of the stanzas ends in the same refrain. Why are you downcast, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? There might be times when tragedy strikes you, or a time of tremendous suffering going on in your life, and God doesn't seem real. There might be a time when you've done something wrong, even terribly wrong, and you know it, and God, during that time, does not seem real to you. But this psalmist didn't experience any of that. Yet, he still recognizes this desperate thirst within himself. This psalm is described by one commentator as sadly beautiful, and I really believe that's an apt description of the psalm. The writer of this psalm was probably a worship leader of some sort in the courts of the temple, and he has found himself away from his community of worship for some reason. We're not told exactly where he went, but it's assumed that he was probably a part of the exile in Babylon. But the reality is we all experience this feeling of exile from God at some time in our lives. The psalmist's cry is one for all people in all times. I need God. I was built for God, and nothing else is going to satisfy me. You need God. You were built for God, and nothing else will satisfy you. That's the essence of this psalm. The problem that the writer is experiencing is that God is not real to him at this time. He's downcast. What does it mean to be downcast? To be downcast is to be discouraged, downhearted, dispirited, crestfallen, despairing, dismal. This man is ready to collapse, if not physically, spiritually, he's there. And this hasn't happened to the psalmist because he was immature or sinful. And therefore, this could happen to anyone for no apparent reason. If you read in 1 Kings chapter 19, the story of Elijah, there's a great triumph that Elijah experiences. And then right after that, he's plunged into emotional and psychological despair. And the scene is that he's in the desert and he sees this boom tree and he goes to sit underneath the tree and he prays that God take my life. In Numbers chapter 11, Moses says the same thing. Look at all the triumphs that Moses has had, the literal face-to-face conversation with God. Take my life. Moses is in despair. And these people were used in incredible ways by God. Yet they were found crying out. But notice something very important also. They knew not to take their own lives because no one has that right. What these men were expressing along with the psalmist is that, God, I have nothing left. I'm spent. I'm dispirited. I've collapsed inside. Elijah and Moses experienced this, two pillars of the Old Testament, heroes of the faith. The psalmist begins the psalm by reflecting kind of what it's like to live in an arid climate with no water. And the heat's bearing down on you and you have nothing to drink. The unwritten question is, have you ever been that thirsty, really thirsty, thirsty enough to drink from the first sight of water that you come across? What he's saying is, that's how your soul thirsts. It deeply yearns for God. It's a primal thirst that is in your soul, everyone's soul. And it's a reality. It's there, this thirst. The psalmist is recognizing this thirst is ultimately a thirst for God. I'm agonizing, panting, thirsting after you, God. And we all are doing the very same thing. What he's calling for is the reality of God back in his life. He's saying, I've lost that. I'm in exile physically, but also spiritually. I want to be sure of you, O God. I want God to be real to me. I want the sense of the presence of God back in my life because it's all gone right now. God does not feel real. And I'm sure we've all experienced a period in our lives of spiritual dryness just like this. This sense of emptiness or desertion, or this sense that God is just not there. This type of condition can come alongside another condition, but it can also exist by itself. Notice there is no mention of guilt in this psalm. We might tend to jump to sin as a reason for feeling that God is not there, and we'll ask ourselves, what have I done wrong? But in this psalm, there isn't any talk like that. Feelings of spiritual desertion or being ashamed can go along with some reason for feeling that way, but in this psalm it doesn't. What the psalmist experiences is a downcastness or a separation from God, or this idea there's no reality of God in my life at this time. There's no guilt, no tragedy, or suffering connected to it. And those are great reasons to feel disconnected from God, but they're not here. We can do everything right, like Elijah and Moses, and still suddenly have this feeling of, where's God? We all experience it, even those who do not believe they need God in the first place. It's one of the major themes that the Bible has throughout it, is that all people need God as much as any animal, or even as much as I need water. In fact, the Bible claims you need God spiritually just as much as you need water physically. And what happens if you don't have water for a period of time? You dehydrate, and then eventually you become disoriented. And we die a slow, painful, disorienting death. When you and I do not connect with God spiritually, there's also this disorientation or dislocation going on. For the Christian, a spiritual absence of God means that there's probably been some kind of change in your life, and you need to understand how to get back. How did our psalmist find himself in this state? Verse 4 gives us a clue. I remember those days when I was a worship leader. For some reason, he's moved away from that. And this is something which happens a lot today with people. People will move from city to the suburbs, or from the suburbs to the city, or from one city to the next city, and they find themselves away from where they used to worship, and they don't feel that same reality of God in their lives like they once did. I remember when I was in college and I was involved with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship on campus, and the year was filled with spiritual activity, and it was exciting. God seems alive and active during the school year, and then summer came, and I was deflated. Someone who hasn't been a Christian for a long time will feel this way. And that's because they're used to being in the midst of maybe more mature Christians, and they feel the presence of God in the group, but what they're experiencing is actually an experience of God through other people's experience of God. Did you get that? God seems real to me because I'm around people for whom God is very real. And when you're away from them, then God suddenly no longer seems real. And the reason is because, especially for the immature Christian, they haven't established their own relationship with God yet. And that consists of prayer life, thought life, and honestly just going through difficult times, exiles. And then yet after it's over, you have a sense after you look back on it that God has been with you through it all, and you've grown from the experience. We will lose a sense of the reality of God when we're away from community and communal worship. You just can't experience God's reality in an isolated Christian like you can in community. You cannot expect to experience God and insist on an individualistic life. We're built to worship, and we're built to worship in community. And we're built to worship with friends that we can talk with and fellowship with and be a community of faith with together. We are physical, and we're social beings. And because of that, we need to know God, not just in our prayer life, but also with other people. We just don't experience God in private like we do when we're together. Another way we lose the reality of God in our lives is found in verse 10 of our passage. My foes taunt me and ask me, where is your God? Some of you have work environments where people are skeptical of faith, maybe harshly skeptical of faith, especially Christianity. What happens when you're surrounded by this every day? They're probably going to think you're crazy for having such a faith. Your external environment can make God feel unreal to you, and it can do a number on you eventually, if that's all you have. What if it goes deeper than that, deeper than what we've been talking about so far? What if we get down and we're staying down for a longer period of time? Verse 3 is probably a rhetorical device for saying, I'm not even eating in the day at mealtime, and I'm not sleeping at night. This guy is down. He's really down. In past sermons, I've referenced Martin Lloyd-Jones, and I'm going to reference him again this morning. Dr. Jones was a Welsh pastor, but before he was a pastor, he was also a physician. And he was quite a renowned physician at that. He preached on this psalm, and he drew attention to the fact that how our physical condition can play a part in being downcast. He said, if you recognize that the physical may be partly responsible for the spiritual condition and make allowances for this, then you will be better able to deal with your spiritual issues. What he's saying is that all of our experience of being downcast are complex. We have a physical nature, we have an emotional nature, we have a spiritual nature, and we have a moral nature. And they are all in the mix. They are all involved when one is downcast. We cannot reduce solutions down to only one of those things. They must all be treated. And he goes on to say, maybe there is a physical issue, and you will have to do physical things for a physical issue, so you will be better equipped to take care of the spiritual issue. There are some in the evangelistic sphere that will consciously or unconsciously reduce it down to only one or two of those areas. There are those who reduce it down to say, you just have to do the right thing, and then you'll get over it. People will say or ask, have you prayed in faith? Have you prayed enough in faith? Maybe you don't have enough faith. Have you confessed all your known sins? Have you claimed the promises of God? Have you rebuked the devil? Have you pleaded the blood? Have you been thankful to God for all the blessings you've been given? And the person who is downcast at about this point, is their head is just going to be spinning and probably feeling worse and more discouraged than ever. And the reason they feel more discouraged is that Christianity is not about lists. If you do this list of things right, everything will be okay. It's just not true. Do you see how this person has reduced things down to just moral issues or spiritual issues? They left the physical and the emotional out of it completely. Christianity is not about if you do all these things right, everything will be fine. Christianity is more about messy grace. We get involved and we get dirty, so to speak, and that's what restoring is about. The term is used in Galatians 6:1 to restore someone. And this, it's also used when the disciples, after a long night of fishing, are the next morning they're mending or they're restoring their nets. What they are doing when they're restoring their nets, they're making them whole again, or they're making them complete or useful again. And this is the idea behind coming alongside someone who is downcast. We want them to be useful again, to be whole again for the body of Christ. This idea of being useful is multifaceted. It's not going through this list and then you should be all right. Then when you're not all right, obviously you missed something on the list, as opposed to one who is supposedly doing the restoring, being one-dimensional. We can't be one-dimensional. Look at the story of Elijah again. He was downcast to the point of wanting to die. And when Elijah was sleeping, God sent an angel to him. And the angel comes, and he presents Elijah with this list, waking him up with this list, right? No. While Elijah was sleeping, the angel cooks him a meal. And then he wakes him up after the meal is ready. Come on over here and eat something. Get your strength back. He was taking care of the physical before the spiritual. So what do you suppose an angel cooks for a meal? That's what my curiosity was. What would you fix somebody if you're an angel? But notice what the angel didn't do. He didn't go down a checklist. Elijah, have you confessed all your known sin? Have you properly given thanks? Have you claimed the promises of God? The angel began the restoration process, trying to make Elijah feel whole again by fixing him a meal. He made sure his physical was taken care of first. The Bible is much more multidimensional than we give it credit for. And that's how we need to be handling the Word. If you read and study the Bible carefully, you will find that it deals with things and accounts for the complexity of things better than we give it credit for sometimes. We have the moralist on one side that might take you through this list, repent of your sin, pray, give thanks, etc., etc. Or you got the liberal Christian who might just simply support the person. I'm here for you, I'm here for you, but I'm only here for you. And it doesn't go anywhere else. Neither of those ways are aiming at restoring the person. The Christian needs to look into the Word, be multidimensional like the Bible is, like the angel was with Elijah, and account for the complexity of things. So how do we bring this reality of God back into our lives? There's three simple things, but they're not simplistic. But they are a tremendous help in lifting us up from being downcast. Pulled most of this from Tim Keller, listening to him. First one is prayer. Pray. Pray even when you don't feel like praying. The second one is challenge yourself over your hopes. And the third one is comforting yourself with God's unconditional love. They build on each other. Let's see how they build on each other. The psalmist cries out, I pour out my soul, and then I will remember you. He's talking to God. Even when God is not real to him, he's talking to God. He's numb inside, but he prays, and he prays intensely. How many of us pray when God doesn't seem real? How many of us pray when we're numb or downcast inside? But we need to pray in those very times. That's the most important time to pray. We need to pray about our prayerlessness. We need to pray about our distractedness. We need to pray about our restlessness. And yeah, we need to pray about our anger towards God. You need to do this because if you don't go and talk to God, he's going to continue to stay unreal for you for a much longer time than if you'd go to him and pray and cry out, even when you don't feel like it, even when it feels like God is not there. Think about beginning to pray like going into a bright room and suddenly going from a bright room suddenly into a dark room. When you're suddenly in a dark room, you can't see anything and you stop in your tracks because you don't want to bump into anything. But eventually, you're looking around and you're letting your eyes adjust to the darkness. And what eventually happens is you're able to see someone in the darkness. Pray into the darkness. Talk to God, and you will begin to start seeing things just like entering that dark room. And when you enter a dark room, your action is not to close your eyes when you go into a dark room, is it? But that's exactly what not praying to God is when you are numb or when he's not real. It's like keeping your eyes closed when you go into a dark room, waiting for them to adjust, but they're not going to adjust if you keep your eyes closed. You have to open your eyes for them to adjust to the darkness. And we have to pray. And we have to keep praying for God to become real and seeing signs of that. Number two, challenge yourself through your hopes. The psalmist has done two things. He's listening to himself. And that's why he knows he feels the way he does. But he's also talking to himself. There are some people that only know how to listen to themselves. And it's a good thing to know how to do that. I'm not a very good listener to myself. I'm better at talking to myself than listening. But we need to be able to go into our heart and ask, what am I feeling? It's important to be in touch with ourselves, our feelings, and our emotions. But the problem is, for those who only listen to their heart, when you're only listening to your heart, only hearing, it's terrifying. Things aren't good. Things are awful. And you're never going to get better if that's all you're doing is listening to what your heart's screaming out to you. God isn't here. God isn't here. God isn't here. And if that's all you're hearing, God won't be there for you. You're setting yourself up for disillusionment and failure. The psalmist listened to his heart. He's down and he recognizes that, but he doesn't stay there. He begins to talk himself through it. What I'm saying is we tell ourselves what we need to know, not what we want to know. He's kind of preaching to himself. He's not talking about his feelings, and he's not saying, buck up. You know, pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Get over this. We can't control our feelings, and we can't just tell ourselves to stop feeling bad. What the psalmist is doing is he's talking to himself about his hopes. They're misplaced. Why do I feel the way I do? Your feelings come from what you hope in. Do you know that? They come from what you rely on and rest in for your happiness or your security or your significance. So what the psalmist has done was listen to himself. I'm downcast. He knows where he's at. And then he says, self, why are you afraid? I'm feeling afraid because something of mine has been threatened. What is being threatened? And why is that thing so important to me? And why do I feel I can't experience joy in my life without that thing? Why do I think God isn't good enough for me? Why should I give that fear or anxiety or despondency so much control over me? Why? We must examine our hopes and see, dig down and see what it is that we really put our worth and significance in. This guy is not just listening to himself. He's preaching to himself. I need to change my hopes. He cries out, hope in God. Something has changed, but I will hope in God. We can't wait for our feelings to change before we begin. We must begin before they begin to change. And once we begin to put our hopes into the proper places, afterwards our feelings will begin to change. And then when your feelings begin to change, then you will begin to heal. And this takes work. It's simple, but it's not simplistic. You need restoring help, not one-dimensional help. And if, one, we pray when we don't feel like it, two, we challenge ourselves over our hopes and our misplaced hopes, then three, we can comfort ourselves with God's unconditional love. Verse 6, he cries out, my soul is downcast, therefore I will remember you. And love, no matter what the circumstances. He's loving God no matter his circumstances. And he's challenging himself, not simply trying to soothe himself, but he's taking himself kind of by the hand, so to speak, and he's challenging himself to think about what he really hopes in. And he's comforting himself with God's unconditional love. How does he know about God's conditional love? We talked in Sunday school about the peculiarities of God and how he displays his personality in various ways. And it doesn't always seem like unconditional love, does it? The psalmist was in the shadows concerning God's plan, much more so than we are today. We know what he does not know. We know that Jesus Christ came and he walked his journey to the cross. And when he was there, there were two things that he said. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he also said, I thirst. Do you know why Jesus Christ thirsts on the cross? Well, I imagine he was pretty spent after the beatings that he took, right? Yeah, he was physically thirsty. But there was a deeper thirst that Christ was experiencing at that moment on the cross. And it was this: God was absent from his life. For the first time ever, God was absent from Christ's life. When he said, I thirst, he was experiencing the thirst that only comes from being cut off from God. He experienced real desertion. We might have periods of time where we feel like God is absent from our lives. Christ really had that experience. On the cross, God left Christ to die. He left him to his own devices. And why did he do that? Because he went to the cross to receive what you and I and everyone else deserves, and that's God's desertion. Thirst is not being with the one who we were made for. And that is what hell is also. It's absolute absence of God. Everyone in hell thirsts. You thirst like the rich man did in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. He thirsted, but he still refused to seek God to quench his thirst. Jesus Christ experienced hell so that if I believe in God through Jesus Christ, I will never have to really experience God's absence. What wonderful news. We might experience these smaller periods of thirsts while we are on our journey in this road called life, but if you are in Christ, you will not experience the cosmic thirst that he experienced. Jesus Christ means that if we are able to experience a healing from this downcastness in the way that the psalmist couldn't experience it, we know just how much God loves us, unlike the psalmist, because we know he sent his son into the world. And do you preach it? Do you preach to yourself when you feel that God is not real to you? That God could never really desert me because he already deserted his son. And because of that, now there is no condemnation for me. If you are in Christ, you do not suffer the condemnation of ultimate desertedness. So we need to preach that until the waters of the streams begin to flow again. We need to preach into the darkness until we begin to see things around us again. And we need to pray and challenge our hopes and preach our hopes to ourselves until we sense that God's absence is going away. And when that period is over, you're going to find yourself a little bit holier, a little bit happier, and much deeper and wiser than you ever were before. Amen.